Welcome all of you to Grace Bible Church today. We're glad that you're here on this Sunday morning. In our call to worship today, I want to share with you a verse of Scripture from 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And each one of those different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ's life, you see the element of the supernatural that's given to us here. God was manifest in the flesh. That's His incarnation. That's the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's supernatural. We see here, justified in the Spirit. In other words, whenever the Spirit of God came upon the Lord Jesus Christ as pictured as His baptism, that was a supernatural event. It meant that Jesus Christ, the man, would operate not in His own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Every miracle that was performed was done so through the Holy Spirit of God. He was completely submissive to His Father's will as the Son of Man. Then we see seen of angels. Oh, that's pictured throughout His life. Preached unto the Gentiles. We see that aspect of the gospel going forward not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentiles. That's a supernatural work of God. And then finally, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Each one of those is a supernatural aspect of Jesus Christ's life here upon this earth. The approval and stamp of God upon His life. I couldn't help but think at this Christmas time when we reflect on the first of that list that's given to us in verse 16, God manifest in the flesh, that we understand the miraculous nature of His coming, that He interrupted history and in obedience to His Father's will came to this earth and took upon Himself flesh. That manifestation of God in the flesh, the setting aside of all the prerogatives of His deed, is miraculous. And I think we need to embrace that rather than run from that. We need to understand that in every aspect of His life, as the Son of Man, He was 100% human, but the Spirit of God was upon His life, and He acted in a supernatural fashion because He had a work to do, and that work was to redeem a lost sinner like me. Paul often called himself, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." And I think that when we realize just how bad we are, that the miraculous seems to be more wonderful. You ever thought about that? When you see how awful you are in the presence of God and how sinful you are, and then for God to deign to send His only begotten Son to become a human being for the express purpose of saving lost sinners, that's marvelous, that's wonderful, that's beyond description. It's supernatural. And I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ came to this earth in obedience to the Father. I'm thankful that He loves sinners. You know, that's why we have missionaries. That's why we are to witness in our neighborhoods and among our family members the goodness of Jesus Christ, because it costs our Lord His life here upon this earth. And now He rules and reigns in heaven, and one of these days He's going to rule and reign over the entire earth. And what a glorious day that will be. And the one who was slain for us will be the one that we stand before because of His atoning work on Calvary's tree. Don't ever let the miraculous lose its value in your life, Christian. Listen to me now. Don't ever let the miraculous be downplayed in your life, because it was a miracle of grace that saved you. And it's a miracle of grace that's going to take you from this earth into the presence of God. And it's the miracle of grace that's going to give you a home in heaven. And it's the miracle of grace that will allow you to be able to stand there and sing the praises of Jesus Christ for all eternity. We are living a miracle in Jesus Christ. Don't let the luster of that ever fade because of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me.
Amen. Let's turn to number one in your carol books. We're singing from our carol books this morning. Let's turn to number one, Angels from the Realms of Glory. Number one, let's stand together to sing.
Angels from the
Standing for prayer this morning.
Let us pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You, dear Lord, for the opportunity that we have to gather in Your precious name and worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We're especially thankful today to have with us Phil and Rachel Frazier, our missionaries in the Philippines. We thank You, dear Father, for their ministry of 26 years, carrying the gospel to those people to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, to live before them in such a way that exemplifies what God can do in the heart and life of a child of God. And we just thank You that You've allowed them to come today to share with us what's taking place there and then also to open God's Word to our hearts. We pray for them as they travel this afternoon to Houston, that You would watch over and protect them, and pray that You'd give them a wonderful Christmas season with their family. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity that we have to serve Thee. And Lord, at this Christmas time, I pray that You'd work in the hearts and lives of Your saints, that they would take every opportunity that's afforded to them to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hand out a gospel tract if they don't have time to witness, to pull a relative aside that they know is not a believer and open their Bible and let them know that they're very concerned about them and to show them from God's Word how they can become a Christian. Lord, that's why we're here. We're here to be evangelists, missionaries, to carry forth Your gospel in these last days. And I pray that we would not shy away from that responsibility, but that we might take it up and that we might understand that we are seeking to bring worshipers, additional worshipers, to bow before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You'd bless this service today. I pray that You would empower the preacher to communicate Your word, and I pray that Your Spirit would be at work, working in hearts and lives to draw precious souls unto Yourself. And we'll give You all the glory and praise for what You do today here at Grace Bible Church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn now to number 7. Number 7, Christmas Bell. In your carol books, hymn number 7, we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4.
Hear we angels singing of His birth.
On Christmas Eve of 2018 will be the 200th anniversary of the writing of Silent Night. I wanted to share a little bit of that story because it happened in the year 1818, and a little congregation was meeting up in the Austrian Alps of no more than 20 people, and Hans Gruber, who had written the tune on guitar, stood before the group, and the pastor, whose name was Joseph Moore, stepped forward, who had wrote the poem to the song, and they sang the song for the very first time together. It's interesting that weeks later, an organ repairman made his way up into the Alps to come to the church because the organ was not working. That's why they had to use the guitar. And he repaired the organ, and he asked the organist to come and to play a tune. Well, Franz Gruber sat down and began to play Silent Night, the tune that he wrote for guitar. And he played that beautifully. And the man said, "I would like to have a copy of the chords that you're using." And so the man, whose name was Karl Maracher, carried the tune and brought it to his company that did repair work, and they began to take it whenever they would go to work on organs, and they would have him play that tune. He thought it was so beautiful. And the song, the tune began to catch on. He had the words to it. And so by 50 years later, the tune has moved outside of Germany, all the way through Europe, and has made its way to America. 50 years after it was written, it had been translated into English and was sung for the very first time in New York City at one of the Brooklyn Tabernacles that was there at that particular time, and that was in 1863. It's amazing how this song has touched the lives of so many people, and as I said, this is the 200th anniversary of the song, and the choir this morning is going to sing Silent Night.
Oh,
number 6 in your carol books as we sing one more carol this morning. Christmas, Alleluia, Amen, number 6 in your carol books.
It's indeed a privilege to have Phil and Rachel Frazier with us. Brother Phil, would you come and maybe share just a couple of thoughts before your video and then the message following? So good to have you folks with us today.
Well, it is a blessing to be back. I think it's been at least two or three furloughs since we've been here. And so we want to say thank you very much for all the many years of faithful prayers and support. And we're blessed to have churches like yours to support us, allow us to be in the Philippines to serve the Lord there. So for the first really 18 years that we were in the Philippines, we did not have a building. Really, we had a Nipa hut in our backyard. But we rented a building starting in the year 2000. We rented a small, little, ugly building in the downtown part of our town, and we crammed together there for 15 years. And in the year 2016, the Lord just really worked a miracle for us in allowing us not only to get a property, but then shortly thereafter to get a building. And it was just like literally, you know, only God could do what happened there. And He just opened the windows of heaven and poured out a blessing that shocked us and surprised us and amazed us. So this is just an update showing mostly about the building, but also some aspects of our ministry. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 31. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 31. Familiar story, the story of the Transfiguration. And I just want to highlight the three verses there, particularly the last verse, 28. Well, I guess it's four verses. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with Him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask Your blessing on this part of our service where we open the Word of God. Give us hearts to hear and hearts to obey what we know to be right. Help us to rejoice in what You've done for us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The text here speaks, of course, of the mysterious transfiguration event that occurred on Mount Hermon in northern Israel, in which Jesus, He only includes three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. He takes them up the mountain, which is actually the tallest mountain in the region, the Bible tells us, for a time of prayer. And the disciples, unfortunately, they went to sleep. They did that a few times. They went to sleep while the Lord was praying. And it was then that He was actually transfigured into a glorious, bright, glistening, white-like appearance. And afterwards, the Bible says Moses and Elijah, two of the most distinguished characters in the Old Testament, appeared to the Lord and started talking with Him. And you know, as with every part of the Lord's life, He did everything on purpose and with a purpose in mind. There was a reason why He only took Peter, James, and John. There was a reason why Mount Hermon was chosen for the venue. There was a reason why Moses and Elijah appeared rather than just any two Bible characters. And there was a reason why they discussed with him what they discussed, which was, according to the text, his upcoming decease. Now, the word decease in the Greek here is the word exodus, and from which we get the English word exodus. And so I'd like for us to consider a few contrasts and commonalities between the exodus of Moses and the exodus of Jesus. The message basically compares those two events, showing what they have in common and how they contrast. The exodus of Moses and the exodus of Jesus. It says decease, but the word is the exodus. So we naturally link back to that exodus event of Moses. Before I look at those two aspects, though, I want to give you three reasons why we know the word here, decease, means more than simply death. Some versions translate it departure. Some say decease. In English, it would naturally be death, of course, but it means more than death. It means much more than that. And there's three reasons why. Number one, because of the word that was chosen. The word here is exodus. In the Bible, in the New Testament, death is found 138 times in the noun form. And of those times, most of the time, almost all the time, it's the Greek word thanatos that means death in the Greek. But here, and only one other place in the New Testament, the word is uniquely exodus. And so the Holy Spirit chose to use a word that automatically links us to an event in the Old Testament, the exodus of Moses. Secondly, we know it's more than just death, is because of the phrase that was employed. Look at the verse again, verse 31, his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, if you're talking about someone's death, you wouldn't normally talk about their death as something that they were going to accomplish, right? You don't speak about death as something you accomplish. It's something that happens, but it's not like you're looking forward to accomplishing it. But that's how what the phrase, and why did they say that, that you would accomplish? Because there's more to it than simply dying. That's the whole point of it. Thirdly, though, and I'll spend a little bit of time on this point, we know that it means more than death because of the two men who appeared. The two men were Moses and Elijah, representing respectively, of course, what? The law and the prophets. These two men were not chosen by God to come and talk with Jesus simply about the fact that he was going to die within a few days. They came not to teach anything. Now, maybe they did offer encouragement, but they weren't there to teach. I think they were there to learn. Moses, of course, he understood that in Jesus, just imagine Moses, who was the lawgiver and had given the law in the Old Testament, right? 613 laws in the Old Testament for the Jewish people. Moses, he understood that in Jesus, on this night, he understood that Jesus was the one in which the law was perfectly and finally fulfilled. No one, no other person had ever been able to do that in all the history of the law. For the centuries that existed, no person had ever fulfilled the law. Men had probably tried, but the Bible confirms the fact that no one had ever perfectly kept the law. In thought, word, or deed, the law always struck them down. The law always could point its 10 fingers at any human. It can do that today with us here. It can point at any of us and rightly say, guilty, guilty, guilty. Right? As we stand before the law of God, that law proclaims and declares that we are guilty. But you know what? The Lord Jesus could stand before the law, and the law could not declare him guilty. In thought, word, or deed, the Lord Jesus never violated the law in any aspect. He was several times accused of breaking the law, specifically the Sabbath, as it related to the law, but that's only because they had a misunderstanding of what the Sabbath was all about. And he two or three times clarified for them why he was not breaking the Sabbath and why it was they did not understand the Sabbath. But the Lord Jesus never had to bow before the law. You and I, when the law points at us, we have to bow before the law and say, yes, I'm guilty. The Lord Jesus never had to do that. And you might say, wait a minute, I've never murdered. Thou shalt not kill means to murder, right? You can murder a person, but you can't murder a chicken. The word there means to murder, right? And so, no, you say, well, I've never committed murder. But the Lord Jesus clarified the meaning of that. He said that if you've had hatred in your heart you stand guilty before God of murder. You might say, well, I've never committed adultery, but the Lord clarified, right, the deeper meaning of that, that if you've ever had lust in your heart toward another person, the Bible says you're already guilty of adultery in your heart. And so if you go one by one down the law, there is a surface meaning, there is a deeper meaning that the Lord Jesus talked about in His Sermon on the Mount and other places. And so we all have to say we're guilty before the law. But here Moses met the man who never at any time in his ministry, in his life, broke the law in any respect. Just imagine, not in word, not in thought, not in deed, did he ever violate the word of God. You know, that's what he said of his ministry in Matthew 5 and verse number 17. The Lord Jesus, when he started his ministry, he said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but rather to what? To fulfill them. So he declared that that was his purpose, to come and to fulfill the law and the prophets. Moses understood that all of the Old Testament sacrifices that the law commanded, they all pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He knew that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but he also knew that the upcoming Exodus event of Jesus would accomplish exactly that. This man, Jesus, by offering one sacrifice for sins forever, would completely and perfectly pay for sin's price. Moses also, he proclaimed, he was the one who had proclaimed and participated in the very first Passover event. Just think of it. Centuries before the time. He's the one who instructed the Jewish people about the Passover event, the very first one. And now he, on this mountain, late in the evening, he stood with the man who would soon bring to a closure the entire sacrificial system by becoming our Passover, the Bible tells us. Jesus Christ, our Passover. So Moses was not there that night to be a teacher. He was there just like Elijah. They were there as students. I don't think, you know, if you think about it, the event of Moses in the Old Testament, the Exodus event of Moses, from the human perspective, wow, what a spectacular event that must have been. To see the plagues called down on the water turned to blood, the flies, the lice, the frogs and everything, the darkness, the hail and fire from the sky, that would have been spectacular from the human point of view. And yet the Exodus of Jesus, what he would accomplish on the cross, another way of saying the Exodus of Jesus is just simply to say the redemptive work of Jesus that he accomplished on the cross. But from the human perspective, that would have looked like a tragic event. A man dying a needless death on a cross, a cruel cross. And yet, from the divine point of view, yes, the Moses Exodus was spectacular, but from the divine point of view, what Jesus accomplished on the cross was far greater than what Moses accomplished in his Exodus event. And we'll get to that in a moment. But don't forget, Elijah was also one of the two men there. Elijah understood that in Jesus, all of the prophecies over the centuries of time concerning the Messiah's first coming were all fulfilled in this one man. He also understood that all the prophecies which spoke of the Messiah's second coming in glorious splendor, that to establish His kingdom, to rule over the nations, wherein the governments of the world will be upon His shoulder and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, that they would be fulfilled in this one man who stood before Him. So Moses and Elijah were there to hear firsthand how their respective ministries of the law and the prophets would be fulfilled by this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's another verse that sort of sheds light on this in Luke 24. As the Lord is walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection, in verses 25 to 27, look at what the Lord says. Then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Now look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them and all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. So those two disciples got a first-hand lesson of how the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, pointed to Jesus. And I think that's exactly what happened on this evening when Moses and Elijah were there. The topic of conversation was not the Exodus event of Moses. The topic of conversation was the upcoming Exodus of Jesus. They were there as students. They got to see the man who brought fulfillment to everything that their ministries had stood for. What a blessing to know, by the way, that there is someone who has kept the law. If not, you and I are in trouble. What a blessing to know that there is someone who has kept all that the Old Testament pointed to. And it's all wrapped up in one person. His name is Jesus. So now let's take a few minutes to compare the two events, the Exodus of Moses and the Exodus of Jesus. And I want to do that by looking at the way that they contrast as well as what they have in common. First, what they have in common. The Exodus of Moses as well as the Exodus of Jesus. First of all, they both have in common the defeat of an enemy. Now think about it. Let me ask the question. If you know the answer, you just answer it in your head. But what enemy was defeated in the Exodus of Moses? Anybody know? Now if you said the Egyptian army, yes, they were defeated. But more specifically, you know who were defeated? Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 12. Exodus 12:12. If you're not familiar with that verse, it sort of sheds light on who was actually defeated at the Exodus of Moses. This is the Lord speaking, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh," or the Lord. And so the gods of Egypt were defeated in that event, the Exodus of Moses. But what about the Exodus of Jesus? Who was defeated at the Exodus of Jesus? Remember, his Exodus is far greater than what Moses accomplished. And at the Exodus of Jesus, it was not the gods of Egypt who were defeated simply, but it was the God of this world along with all of the host of the devil, the powers of darkness in heavenly places. All of them were defeated in the Exodus event of the Lord Jesus. Look at a few verses. Follow the theme through the Bible for a few verses. Here are about six verses, but in Genesis 3:15, you know the verse, but that's the very first mention that the devil himself was exposed to learning that he would be defeated one day. Exodus 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So here the devil learns that in some way the seed of the woman would one day come and would destroy him. Now, there's a lot of verses in the Old Testament we could look at, but let's jump to John chapter 12 and verse number 31. This is just right before the crucifixion. John 12 and verse 31, the Lord Jesus, I hope you don't mind turning to a few scriptures today. I use a lot of scriptures when I preach in the Philippines and to get the people accustomed to looking in the Bible to see what it says. But John 12:31, the Lord Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The devil would be cast out. In other words, his right to rule over the world as the God of this world, his right to rule would soon come to an end by the great Exodus event of Jesus, what he would accomplish on the cross. Look over in chapter 14 of John, verse 30. Jesus again says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." What a great verse. The Lord Jesus said, to his disciples, "Look, I'm not going to talk much anymore with you because the prince of this world is about to come and attack me. But guess what? He has nothing in me." In other words, it's like us saying, "He can't point his finger at me and say guilty in any area of my life. In no way can he point at me and say guilty. He has nothing in me. He has nothing on me," as we would say, right? He has nothing on me. You know, if Satan came today in our congregation, I pray he's not here, I don't think he's here, but if Satan came today, he could point his finger at each one of us, and you know what? He does have something on us, because we all stand guilty. We're all born into this world as sinners. We commit sin voluntarily, and we all stand guilty. But when he faced the Lord Jesus that night, he stood before the man, the only human, who had never broken the law at any time in his entire life. He had never done wrong. The devil had come to him personally to tempt him. And the Lord Jesus had answered him with the word of God. The devil had nothing on him. He was about to be cast out. He was about to be defeated. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is such an insightful verse into the what happened actually on the cross. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. The Apostle Paul says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God and a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Now look at it, verse 8. "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The word princes there is the exact same word Paul uses in Ephesians 5, where he talks about the powers of darkness in heavenly places, the principalities. It's the exact same word. In other words, what Paul is saying is that had the demonic host and the devil known that what the cross would have accomplished, they never would have pushed for him to have been crucified. They thought the crucifixion was their victory, when in fact the crucifixion was their defeat. What happened on the cross, it sealed the defeat of the devil and his host. Had they known it, they would not have pushed for it. Yeah, you know, once the Lord Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, it's like as you read the narrative, just a few days, actually a week or less than 2 weeks before the cross, as you read it, you get the impression that it is the Lord Jesus who is calling the shots. You know, the Lord never wore a watch, but he was always on time. The Lord Jesus knew what had to be done and when it had to be done. And he knew that he had to go to the cross. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And there in the upper room at the Last Supper, he looks at Judas. He knew that Judas was the traitor. He looked at Judas and he said, "Hey, Judas, guess what? What you're going to do, it's time to go do it. Go do it now. Do it quickly." The Lord was really the one calling the shots. He knew what had to be done. He wasn't the victim of the circumstances. He was in control of all things. And so the defeat of an enemy. Let's finish this with a couple of verses here. Finish this point, not the message. Sorry about that. Colossians 2. I'll try not to do that to you anymore. Colossians 2. Avoid the word finish or finally until it's finally there. Colossians 2 and verse number 15. Paul says here, "And having," speaking of the cross, which is the topic from verse 14, "and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The "it" goes back to the cross. The cross is what gave him the right, the victory over the devil, that he triumphed over them in the cross. What a blessing to know that the devil truly is a defeated enemy. And a last verse to read here on this point would be 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, yes, they both have in common the defeat of an enemy. The gods of Egypt and the god of this world, and the gods of this world, the host of the devil. Secondly, they also have another thing in common, and that is they both have the deliverance of captives in common. In the case of Moses, we know who was delivered there, right? It was the Jewish population. And Egypt, they were in Egypt in bondage, and they were delivered into freedom by becoming an independent nation under God. So those were the captives who were delivered in the Exodus of Moses. But what about the Exodus of Jesus? Were there also captives delivered? He read in the synagogue of Nazareth, he read a passage from Isaiah 61 declaring that he came to set the captives free. Were their captives delivered at the death of the Lord Jesus? There were. The Bible tells us, right? In Luke 16, we get a picture of Jesus when he tells a story, not a parable, but a story of the rich man and Lazarus who died. They both died. They both went to a place identified in the New Testament as Hades. In the Old Testament, it's called Sheol. One went to a place of comfort. The other went to a place of torment. The place of comfort was the place where all the righteous dead had gone since the very first righteous man that the Lord identifies himself. He says, righteous Abel, the first one to die and go to that place. But those people were there, as it were, captive. They were not into, they had not gone into the presence of God upon their death. They were in that place where the bosom of Abraham, as it's called in some books, but they were there until their sins would be paid for in real historical time. They were there. And the Bible tells us that they were delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few verses. I'm going to talk fast or try to listen fast. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And this is where the Lord tells us that this is what he's going to do. Luke 16 verse 18. This happens just prior to them going up to Mount Hermon, where the transfiguration occurred. They were at the foot of the mountain in Caesarea Philippi. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now it says hell in the English, the Greek is Hades. That it's not hell, the place of final punishment, it is the word Hades, the place where the rich man and Lazarus had gone. And the Lord Jesus said, in other words, the gates of Hades would not prevail. What does it mean for gates not to prevail? Well, gates are made to close, to hold in. In other words, Jesus was saying those gates would not forever remain closed. They would be opened upon his death upon the cross. He would go there and open them and release the people who were there. Now, I've heard many good preachers with good intentions preach on that and say, you know, the mission of the church is to battle hell and deliver people from hell, and that's maybe good preaching. It's sort of bad theology. The mission of the church is to witness to people on earth, not to attack hell in any way or Hades, because those people can't come out once they're there, other than one man, Lazarus, whom the Lord raised from the dead, seemingly. But in other words, that place is empty today. That's not our mission to go there. That place has been emptied by the Lord Jesus. He said before he went to the cross that he would open those gates. They would not forever prevail or remain closed. Ephesians 4 gives us another picture of what happened in between the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, or right at the resurrection. Ephesians 4 and verses, beginning in verse number 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led, what? Captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. In other words, the Lord Jesus, upon his death on the cross, descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he delivered the people who were there directly into the presence of God. He ascended, took them up on the heights, as it were. And then the last verse to look at would be Revelation chapter 1. Sorry, I did it again. The last verse for this point. I'll try to avoid that. It won't be too many more points, though. Revelation 1 and verse 18, this is when the Lord meets the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And how does he identify himself? I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And what? Have the keys of Hades, the word there, and death. In other words, Jesus saying, look, John, I now have the keys of Hades and death, the authority over the realm of the dead. That now belongs to me. You know, who did it formerly belong to, by the way? Well, Hebrews 2 answers that question. The Bible says that it was Satan who had the power of death, and presumably Hades too. But it said he was the one who had the power or the authority. Not that he could kill people when he wanted to, but he was sort of the Lord of the dead realm. In other words, he had the authority to make sure that those people were held there until their sins were paid for. When they were paid for, the Lord Jesus went and delivered them from that place. So there was a great deliverance upon the death of the Lord Jesus. He led captivity captive. In other words, he recaptured the captives and took them into the very presence of God. And that's why in the New Testament, Paul says that when believers die today, they don't go to Hades. He said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They go directly into His presence. Why? Because the price of sin has once and for all been paid for in historical time. And so praise the Lord that we now go directly into His presence. So the deliverance of captives. And by the way, it's not only a deliverance of those righteous before the cross. What about the righteous who die after the cross? There's also deliverance for us who are believers. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, I'll read the passage again, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's known as the first resurrection and the rapture. So when, verse number 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then that shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, that's the English word, but the Greek word there again is the word Hades. It's not the grave that a body is in, it is the word Hades. So Paul is saying, O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? Because of the death of the Lord Jesus, we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. What a blessing to know. You know, the devil really is a defeated enemy. You and I do live on the side of victory when you believe in Jesus Christ. Your future is guaranteed to be a victorious future when you believe in Him as your Lord and Savior. Let me quickly finish before a trap door opens and swallows me. The way these two events contrast quickly, and there's three ways and they're quick, so bear with me. First of all, the Exodus of Moses, the way these two events contrast, right? It was a tribal, it was tribal in nature. In other words, it was only for the Jews. It was limited ethnically. It was only for Jewish people. I realize there were a few Gentiles or Egyptians that accompanied them, but basically it was only for the Jews. The 12 tribes, right? Whereas the Exodus of Jesus is not limited ethnically. It is not tribal. What's the word? Well, look in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 9, and we get a picture that His Exodus, the Exodus of Jesus, was not tribal. It was what? It was universal. Revelation 5 verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of, here it is, every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Praise the Lord that the Exodus event of Jesus is not only for Jewish people, it's not only for a select few, it's not only for the rich or the famous or the, it is for all people. It covers all races, all people who speak all languages. I'm so glad that I can take this message of the gospel, and when I go to the Philippines, I know that this message applies to those people. I don't have to change my theology according to where I go. You know, that's not true with some religions. There was a time in the Mormon religion back in the 1800s when they taught that, unfortunately, they taught that people of dark skin color were not qualified to be in the kingdom of God. They taught that that was the result of a bad soul that had been born into the world. Now, because of political pressure and political correctness, they've had to change their theology to accommodate the political pressure of the day. They don't teach that anymore. They do allow people of dark skin color to join their groups today. I'm so glad I didn't have to adapt my message when I went to the Philippines. The same gospel that's good for us is good for them. It's good for anywhere you went in the world. Doesn't matter what the skin color is, what language they speak, what nation they belong to. So the Exodus of Jesus is far greater because it is not limited ethnically. It is for all people. Secondly, the Exodus of Moses was limited in number. We know that according to the numbers that there were only 2 or 3 million Jews that left Egypt, 603,550 men above the age of 20 who were fit for war. The book of Numbers tells us, we add in women and children, you get about 2 to 3 million people. That's a lot of people, but listen, it was limited as to number. It was only those people that left in that Exodus. What about the Exodus of Jesus? Is it limited in number? Well, again, look in Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 9. And we get the word right out of the text here, 7 verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Innumerable, in other words, the exodus of Jesus is for an innumerable host. What a blessing to know that one day when we are there, when we are part of this crowd of people, that there will be so many people there that the crowd cannot be counted. That's what the text says. I take it at its word. A number which no man could number. Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. All, listen, the gospel message of Jesus, what He accomplished on the cross, is good for whosoever will. Whoever comes to Him and repents of their sin and believes in Him, the message of the gospel is good for those people. The death of the Lord Jesus is far greater. From the perspective of man, yes, one looks spectacular and the other a tragedy. But from God's point of view, what Jesus did on the cross is so far greater than what happened in the old days of Moses. That's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, the topic was not the exodus of Moses. It was the upcoming exodus of Jesus, and how that was the fulfillment of all that they had talked about and pointed to in their ministries. And then lastly, and this really is the last point, they contrast, these two events contrast, because they are, the first one, the exodus of Moses, is limited in time. It was an historical event. In other words, it was only available for the Jewish people in a brief window of time. Way back, most people think it was around 1446 BC, but it was only available for the people in that time. And the millions of Jews who lived in Egypt prior to that, they could not be a part of it. The millions of Jews who lived after that in the Promised Land, they could not be a part of that Exodus event. It had a limit as to its place and time. It was historical. Whereas the Lord Jesus, His exodus, although it happened at a point in time, His exodus covers all the human race from the very beginning of time to the very end of time. Look in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 12. Hebrews 10 and verse number 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And so his sacrifice, although it happened in history at a point in time, it goes all the way back. And he even identifies the first person who became a participant in his exodus. You know who it was? Abel. The Lord Jesus identifies him as righteous Abel. And who will be the last person to participate in that Exodus event of Jesus? We don't know the answer to that. And that's our job, right, as witnesses for Christ, to go to the places around the world and to tell the people the great news, the great message, that someone who has died for their sins, and this someone is God who came in the flesh, and what He accomplished on the cross is good for them if they are willing to repent and to believe in Him as their Lord and Savior. What a great thing to know that you can approach any person and be 100% sure that this message is good for them, if only they would believe, as the Bible says. And so, thank the Lord today for what He accomplished on the cross. We think of Him at this time of the year as to His birth, but the truth is, His birth was only the starting point. He came to die on the cross. And that He did. And thank the Lord He did that for you and for me and for all those around the world from the beginning to the end of time. For Adam's race, the Bible tells us. So let's rejoice today to know that we are part of the exodus of the Lord Jesus, a still ongoing event that will one day come to a close. But let's be faithful to share that message with as many as we can. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You again for the great sacrifice that You have done on the cross for us, that You have shed Your blood and died so that we might have forgiveness of sins. I pray that You would help each one of us to be grateful, and may we take the time to share with others the great news of what You've done. Thank You for the victory that we have in Christ. We look forward to that day when you do come again to rule and to reign on this earth so that truth and righteousness and peace and justice will reign supreme throughout this world. We pray with John, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in your name.
Amen. What a blessing to hear from God's Word today. Appreciate the burden that the Lord put on Brother Frazier's heart to share with us today. And we certainly need it in these days. There is this concept and idea that we have to live alongside of hell, but we don't. We as God's children can be separate, but we can be loving and give the message of the gospel to those that are around us, but also live a separated and clean life because Jesus Christ did so. And what a blessing it is to know Him. Would you take your hymn books, please, and turn to number 531. 531. O Zion, haste, verse 3, proclaim to every people, tongue, and nation that God in whom they live and move is what? His love, capitalized. Tell how He stooped to save His lost creation and died on earth that man might live above. Let's stand together as we sing 531, stanza 3. Precious Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God, and we thank You for Phil and Rachel Frazier and the burden that You have given to them to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the islands of the Philippines. And I pray, Father, that You might help us to understand and know that we have that same burden. We have a responsibility to share the good news of what Jesus Christ did as He carried away the captives that were held for thousands of years waiting for that day of redemption. He waits to carry us to be with Him, either through the door of death or through the rapture. And Lord, that's only possible because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that was accomplished for us. Lord, I pray that You would help us to go forth from this place today and that we might be a faithful witness of the good news of Jesus Christ, the wonderful One, the One who gave Himself for lost sinners. I pray, Father, that You would challenge us if we're not doing that. I pray that You would work in such a way to bring us to the place where we realize that that's our responsibility and that we might be quick to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Father, watch over Brother Phil and Rachel as they leave us to head to Houston. We pray for safety and protection for them. I pray that You'd give them a blessed Christmas, and I pray that You'd watch over our people, Lord, as we gather again tonight for our carol sing fellowship. I pray that we might come with a desire to worship and honor Thee, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.